In our study of the subject, the dynamics of discipleship, we are seeking to ask and answer three basic questions. First of all, the question, why? We discovered there are two reasons which conspired to build a convincing case. Discipleship is not an option. It is an essential. It's an essential, first of all, because Jesus Christ commanded it. And secondly, because the early church practiced it, as indicated in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The second question was the question, what? What is a disciple? If we are called to make disciples, what is it that we are called to make? And we found that from the scriptures, there are three components that are essential. First of all, a disciple is a learner. Therefore, in making disciples, your primary task is to perpetuate the learning process. Secondly, a disciple is a follower. Therefore, your primary task is to provide an adequate model. Third, a disciple is a reproducer. A reproducer of a lifestyle which is characterized by obedience, by love, and by fruitfulness. Therefore, your task is to be very careful of what you reproduce. It's going to be around for a long time. Now tonight, we want to look at the third and final question, namely the question, how? And I want to begin, first of all, by recommending a book and a study. Every man and woman in this room ought to read the classic book by A.B. Bruce entitled The Training of the Twelve. I am in my 41st reading of this book. It is a classic. It is one of the 10 greatest books I have ever read. If you appreciate exegesis, you will discover it as a masterpiece of exegetical work. But it also has profound insights in the realm of education and in the realm of disciple making. It's not a light book, not the kind of book you want to read while eating a box of candy, watching a football game, and doing babysitting with the four children. It's the kind of book I read, and after two paragraphs, that's enough to keep me going for 4 hours. I can always determine the value of a book by how long it takes me to get through. I know how fast I read. And when I cannot get through a book, and this is one of them, I know I've got something that is worth reading. But I'd also like to recommend a study for you. A study that began almost 35 years ago for me. I had a great professor at Wheaton College. Many of you perhaps know of Dr. Merle Tenney. It's my privilege to be his understudy. He graciously appointed me to a teaching assistantship. And some of the great days of my life were spent under that man. And one day he whipped around in his characteristic fashion and said to me, "Hendricks, master the master's life." And I started a study which began that year and has continued to today. I spend at least 1 month and usually 2 months every year in my personal Bible study focusing on one of the four Gospels. And what I would recommend that you do is to study the Gospels, not simply for the message of Christ, but also for the methods of Christ. May I remind you that not only what he said, but what he did was inspired of God. He could say in every scene and circumstance of his life, I do always those things that are pleasing to thee. And tonight, I assure you, I'm only going to scratch the surface for you. As an educator, I am convinced the process is far more important than the product. And what I'd like to do is to whet your appetite. But I can assure you, the most exciting days are ahead for you if you will get yourself embroiled in this study. It could revolutionize your ministry. The brief time that we have tonight, I'd like to share with you six basic principles available to every man and woman in this room regarding the process of discipleship. They all emanate from the life of Jesus Christ. There's first of all what I am calling the principle of incarnation. Woven into the fabric of the New Testament is the principle of incarnation. God's method is always to take truth and clothe it with human flesh. God's method is always to take a clean man, a clean woman, and drop them in the midst of a corrupt society to demonstrate the power of his grace. May I remind you that in John chapter 1 and verse 14 we read, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you mark the balance? There are some people who are so gracious if they just had a modicum of truth. There are some people who are masters of truth if they just had a scintilla of grace. The Christian life is the life of Christ. It's the perfectly balanced life between grace and truth. Now, it's conceivable to an infinite God that there would be an infinite number of means whereby he might have revealed himself. The question you are forced to ask is, why did he choose this one? Why did Jesus Christ visit our planet? So that anyone who would ask, what does God look like? Could be answered by saying, look at Jesus Christ. Modeling is the name of the game. We are called to be, as Christian leaders, behavioral models in the Christian community. But I want you to note something. We are models not of perfection, but of progression. And I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16, you have two verses that you ought to underscore in your Bible and certainly in your mind. Paul says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Reason? So that everyone may see your progress. Not perfection. See, I hope you're not trying to project that on your people. They've already got the picture. You don't have to have it all wired. But they ought to be able to look at your life and see growth. I was in the church some time ago. Spent some wonderful time with the elders. Pastor was not present on this particular occasion. And I said, "You love your pastor, don't you?" Said, "Like none we have ever had." I said, "Why?" They said, "Because he's a model of what the Word of God can do in human experience." Isn't that beautiful? See, men and women, one of the reasons why we invalidate our message is that people are watching us like a hawk. They're listening to us. But they're trying to find out, is there congruence in what this man and woman say and in what they live? Not perfection. See, how long you been in that church? 3 years? 5 years? Can the people in that church see Jesus Christ being incarnated in your life? See, what a validation for the message. That's why he says, verse 16, watch and notice the order, your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I don't have to tell a sophisticated audience like this that salvation is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. We often talk about salvation from damnation. That's obviously not what he's referring to here. A person is not saved from damnation by watching your life. But salvation is also used in terms of salvation from damage. And they can be saved from that by watching your life. By seeing Jesus Christ incarnate in you, developing a hunger and a thirst for that kind of righteousness. There's so many illustrations from the life of Christ. Let me give you just one. Jot down Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a remarkable statement. It's the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to do, to teach them. That's to pray. Do you ever ask why is that true? I'll tell you why. You need to put this on a timeline. And you will discover this is very far down the road. There had been considerable exposure to the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, almost every time they went looking for him, they found him on his knees. And I think I can almost hear Philip saying to Andrew one day, "Hey, Andy, you know, I bet this is a biggie. Why don't you ask him about it?" "Okay. Lord, teach us to pray." Major question. Major question. Would anybody in your church or ministry ever ask you to teach them to pray because they found you so frequently on your knees? At a graduate student, who encountered me on the campus one day, and he said, "Prof, you got some time? I said, I'll take it for you. He said, I got a problem, and I need somebody to talk to. I said, sure, come on up to the office. So he came up to the office, and he shared his problem with me, and I went to a couple passages of Scripture that have been very helpful to me with the same problem. And then we got down on our knees, and we prayed together. And after we got up from our knees, he said to me, you know, Prof, I've been here for 6 years, and you are the first professor who ever prayed with me. Thanks a lot. And he took off. Now, you think that was a compliment. That's not how God used it in my life. You ever have God pick up a 2x4 and drop it on your fat head? You know, when that guy closed the door, I broke out in a cold sweat. And said to myself, my God! Is it possible for a kid to come to an evangelical seminary for 6 years and nobody pray with him? What are we teaching our students? See, if I ask you, do you think it's important to pray? You'd say, oh, yeah, Jesus said so. Man ought always to pray and never throw in the towel. And Paul, don't forget, he said, pray without ceasing. And you know what the Greek means in that? I repeat, anybody ever ask you to teach them to pray? Because they found you on your knees so frequently that they were compelled to come to the conclusion, this must be the secret to this guy, this gal's life. The principle of incarnation. It's the second principle. And many of you have already alluded to this. It's the principle of selection. See, Jesus Christ did not disciple everyone. And I got news for you, in case you haven't entertained the thought. Neither can you. And you say, you know, Brother Hendricks, I'm really sold out to this, boy. This is it, man. I see it. But you know, I got 1,200 people in my church. Where would you suggest I begin? You got a problem. So I want to see if I can help you just a little bit. And if you have a Bible again, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. That's where you have the record of the choosing of the 12. And you will notice that that paragraph begins with a statement, in those days. Whenever you see a statement like that, you are compelled to ask, what days? So you go back into the context. Let's go back to the beginning of the book to pick up the flow of the argument. The first segment of the book is the segment of popularity. It's a bandwagon theme. Common people heard him gladly. But beginning at 5:17 and going through 6:11, you have the opposition segment. It's at 5:17 that you can write, enter the enemy. Not that he's not present before then, but now's when he breaks out, and there's a reason for it. It begins with that fascinating story of the man born of four. You remember that story? See, I know those guys were not evangelicals. You know how I know that? They were too creative. That's right. came to the house, places packed to the doors, what would the average group of evangelicals say? Oh, it's not God's will. No, not this group. They said it's okay. We move to plan B. Up the side of the house they go to the top, start taking up the guy's tile on his roof. I always have a life-size picture of the people on the inside, fascinated, listening to Jesus. All of a sudden, a piece of plaster. You know, I look up. Pretty soon, there's a pretty substantial hole in the roof. The guys take the paralytic, drop him in the middle. And the text says, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to the man of palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. How's that grab you? I wonder who paid for the roof. That's a theological question you can toss. That's the way the segment begins, and it ends with a man with a withered hand. Major point. Satan does not attack programs until those programs begin to make an impact on people. That opposition grows and mounts until it reaches a climax in verse 11. But they, that is, these religious leaders, they were furious. The Greek word means to see red. It means to lose conscious control of yourself. Do you ever see a group of religionists out of control? See, they hit the fan. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. If you look in another of the Gospels, you will discover it tells you how they might put him to death. That's the clue to this paragraph. Are you listening? It's very important. When they said, Jesus must die, he must go, Jesus chose 12 men. And men and women, I can guarantee you, every single man and woman in this place, no matter what you think now, will not do a blessed thing about discipleship until you really get gripped with the idea you are in the process of dying. You're on your way out. And when it finally hits you, I've just got a little slice of time in which to make my impact for Jesus Christ. Then you will get serious about discipleship. Otherwise, it'll be another nice gimmick. A faddistic term. Now, there are three principles I'd like to share with you. Jesus had to choose a group of men. And I want you to think this through. Number one, he chose men with proven characteristics. Someone came up with that little acrostic. It's hard to improve on it. We're looking for fat men and women. F-A-T. Faithful. It's what you had in that 2 Timothy 2:2 passage. Were the disciples faithful? Were they faithful? They hung in with him, and mind you, despite the overwhelming opposition. See, they're not fading out. And when they said, he's got to go, ordinarily you would have think of the disciples who said, you know, I got another appointment. I just remember my wife told me to pick up some bread at the Safeway. And besides, the Lord is leading me into another ministry. Fishing never smelled so good. See, they weren't too sharp, had a lot of hang-ups, but they were faithful. They hung in there. Second, they were available. Never forget it. They were available. As a matter of fact, they were the only people who were. And if you want a specific illustration, Jesus asked Peter to lend him his boat. You ever ask a fisherman to borrow his boat? Don't. I think that's one of the most remarkable indications of what God had been doing in Peter's life when Peter gave Jesus his boat. So we pass over that so superficially. The T in the acrostic is teachable. Not smart, but teachable. In contrast to the Pharisees. See, they were the brains. You know, they knew the word. They knew the word so well that when the Messiah came, those jokers wouldn't go 5 miles down the road to check it out. They had all of the data. I've often been asked, particularly since I've spent so much time in teaching, what are you looking for in a student? There's only one thing I'm looking for, and it's teachability. I couldn't care less what a student knows. I've seen students who didn't know the front end from the back end of the Bible. Who came into a class, you talk about Romans, they're roaming all over the place looking for the thing. Just about the time we get there, we're moving on to something else. They're, whoo, where are we now? And in 4 years, outstripped guys who came from Christian homes, evangelical churches, and Christian colleges who had been riding during the same period of time. Whole difference is teachability. You can't lose if you are a teachable individual. And that's what Jesus is looking for. They don't have it all together. They're not the smartest. They're not the Phi Beta Kappas of their day. But they're willing to learn. The second principle I want you to notice is that Jesus' choices were bathed in prayer. May I remind you, in this paragraph, one of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jot down two passages of Scripture. They're all in the same chapter. John 17 and verse 6. This is our Lord's Prayer. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given to me. What's he praying for all night? That God will give him those men. What do you need to pray for? That God will bring into your life a group of men, a group of women, a group of couples, a group of kids that he gives to you. And my friend, you better not choose, but let him choose. So that when you end up with a Judas, and sure enough, you will, you're not going to get blown out of the water. I have had students in my years of discipleship at the seminary on whom I have conferred the greatest investment of time and energy. I have poured my life into those students. I have given of my life without a string attached. And 2 days after graduation, they were in a bar in Houston, shacked up with 3 women. And if you don't think that gets your attention, and you better be able to go back to say, Lord, you gave them to me. It's not my problem. He's the sovereign head of the church. I'm not. and it keeps you from wiping out. A lot more I could say about that. Tempus fugits here. Third, opt for diversity, not uniformity. Did you ever look over the list of the disciples? What a collection. Who do you pick? Well, you pick the people who like you and the people who are like you, the people who appreciate you, you know, the discriminating individuals. Look over the list sometime. You got a radical and you got a redneck. How'd you like to have them in the same group? You got motor mouth and you got people who never peep. I dare you to find out what some of these guys ever say. Somebody says, who are you? I'm an apostle. I've been hunting for years. I can't find a sad thing some of these guys ever said. Got extroverts, you got introverts. And for whatever it's worth to you, my friend, the best discipleship groups I have ever had are always the most diverse groups. And when you get one of these predictable, you know, typical aseptic Christian groups, where everybody sits around and says, what do you want us to say? Well, that's what we say. They're like Pavlov's dogs. You ring the bell, they salivate. They never ask dirty questions. You know, ever go through your throat. Never say, well, I sure don't buy that. Oh, hold it. You're one of the disciples, remember? I'll give you a little assignment. Take my professorial prerogative. I want you to study what follows this paragraph. There are four major concepts that Jesus Christ builds into the life of these men immediately following his choice. And the interesting thing is, I never see these in the discipleship programs that are produced by any Christian organization. So if you lead somebody to Christ, what's the first thing you say? Well, first thing we do, got to get him in the Word, got to get him pray, got to get him sharing his faith, got to get him joining the Last Baptist. It's interesting to find out what Jesus Christ hits them with right out of the bag. I'll let you study that. There's a third one. And that's the principle of association. And I want you to turn back. You've got to see this. Back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. We said in a previous session, you can impress people at a distance. You can only impact them up close. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, you've got the classic passage. He, Jesus, appointed 12, designating them apostles. What was the purpose? Twofold. Number one, that they might be with him. And secondly, that they might send them out to preach. Did you notice the order? It's association before communication. It's a private involvement before a public involvement. It's their relationship to Christ before their relationship to others. And I believe one of the greatest needs in discipleship training is teaching people the importance of a balance between involvement with people and isolation from people. On 12 different occasions, Jesus took the initiative in the Gospels to get the disciples along so that they might be with him. And they saw him in a real life context. They ate with him. They slept with him. They saw him when he was weary. They saw him when he had to face the opposition. You know, when we expose ourselves to other people, you know, we're going to have it. The pastor's reception. Come over to the parsonage and we work for 4 weeks getting that sad place clean. How do I know? That's exactly what we did. Gene and I would go through all of the drawers, all of the closets, because we discovered when the people would come in from the church, they'd look in. You know. Let me ask you a simple question. Do people ever see you when you're angry? I always say, Brother Hendricks, I never get angry. You want me to try? Ever see you in a real life setting? See, this is one of the problems of being in public, and those of us particular in the road face this worse. You guys put people like us on a pedestal and you crank that baby up. And you need to know, the higher that thing gets, the further we got to come off when we come off. See, if you fall when you're on the ground, you don't have far to go. And that's what your people are trying to do to you. This is why deliberately you need to take yourself periodically off that pedestal. That's why I love to have my students out to my house. And they see me. They even see me fall asleep right in the middle of a discussion. I bring them out to watch a game, and man, alive, I get so excited with the game, I came down like this, and his watch just went boom all over the place. And the students are... He gets excited! See, well, what we get all the ducks lined up, see? And we get the stained glass voice. The sepulcher. Hey, beloved, I said, who are you? You never talked to me that way in McDonald's. Can you imagine sitting across from McDonald's and saying to me, beloved? See, the gal running the place would drop kick you out of the place. Where'd you pick up that garbage? What they want to see is that you are real. And that's what happened. By the way, I happen to believe, I haven't spent these days here for nothing. And I sat around those tables and I've gone out in those halls and Stuart and I were talking up on the stairs of the sheer excitement of spending a week with you guys. And some of you got a heart for Jesus Christ and a heart for the ministry and you're working in hell itself and you're committed wall to wall. What an infectious person, and you're so far removed from the very people you ought to be infecting. See, the people in my church are very gracious people. Their motto is, go ye into all the world and take pictures. So, Gene and I went to the Orient. They said, Howie, Gene, you're going to the Orient. Please take us some pictures. So we went to the Orient. We took them some pictures. They said, you've been to the Orient. Please show us your pictures. We showed them their pictures. They said, they are very lovely pictures. So on the way home, I said to Gene, baby, we move into Plan B now. So there were 4 medical doctors fellowshipping with us at that particular time. And I said, hey, you guys, come on over to the house. After church next Sunday, I got something I want to show you. Sure. What are you going to show us? Come on over. We'll show you. So you come over and I show them our trip over in the Philippines. Here's this tremendous clinic right up in the midst of Ifugal territory, right among the former headhunters. Wow, that's impressive, Howie, you know. Well, how'd that get started? Well, some professor of surgery at Harvard Medical School walked out the front door and told them to hang it on their beak. He was going out
where the action was. Oh, that's very impressive. You know, we come next and I show them a picture of the pharmacy with the empty shelves. What's that, Al? It's a pharmacy. Pharmacy? How can you have a pharmacy without pharmaceuticals? I don't know, and I have them out there. Go all the way through the pictures. Guess what the first question is? How can you have a pharmacy without pharmaceuticals? And as a result of that decision, these four doctors have sent $750,000 worth of pharmaceuticals all over the world because they got hooked. And I have more confidence in some of you people than you have in yourself. And that is, if you would ever get close enough to them and let your guard down and take them out for breakfast and be sure to pick up the tab. Don't let them out fumble you from that. And man, I tell that gal when she comes, this is my tab, lady. Yeah, right. You know, this jazz of Abno, I'm a poor preacher, you know. You know, I always got lock canned when it goes to the guy. I just couldn't get it out. Sit down with that guy and infect him. Let me tell you about something. I want you to pray about it and think about it. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what we're thinking about. Just sitting here listening to old Frank talk about some of these visions these people pick up. See, they are perfectly capable of doing this. We don't even give them half a shot. And if we would take the time to affirm people in this kind of stuff so you get excited about the things that excite them, who knows what's liable to happen. Let me give you a fourth one. And that's the principle of training. Good night, this clock goes fast. And I want you to jot down Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, the latter part through verse 13. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out, two by two, gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. And you can read them, negatives and positives. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. They were involved in the ministry. Let me give you three things that are going on here. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus demonstrated what he wanted the disciples to do. Everything he asked them to do, he had been doing. Did you ever try to get your people to witness when you've never witnessed? To give when you've never given? I don't know about you, but I never have appeared to myself to be more of a phony than when I get up to preach on prayer and I haven't even prayed about the message I'm given. I mean, there's something about that that just hits me right between the eyes. See, Jesus Christ had done all of the things that are in this passage he asked them to do. They had seen him. They had been with him. Second, he instructed them regarding the how. And you'll notice in that paragraph, the negatives and the positives. Don't do this, do this. What happens if you find this? This is what you do. And third, he sent them out two by two. Always in a team. Now, if you examine the life of Jesus Christ, you will discover he employed what I call a total training model. First of all, there is the component of telling. That's what we're usually good at. And by the way, whenever possible, write down what you want to do. I cannot believe that some of you guys will spend as much as 20, 30 hours every week preparing a message that you deliver in 35 or 40 minutes, and that's the end of the ballgame. You ought to either write that thing down so that next week they can pick up a copy of it, or better yet, and particularly for men, you ought to put it on tape. See, if you were saying anything every Sunday, nobody is hearing what you are saying. That's a human impossibility. It is impossible for any human being to listen to one message one time and get everything that's in. In fact, you get these tapes, all of you who have done this know what I'm talking about, and you begin to wonder, was I there? Did he say that? I don't remember him saying that. Sure you were there, man, and you had your full attention. This is how I got into this years ago. I had a surgeon who wrote away and got some tapes that I had given in Minneapolis in a church, a series on an exposition of James. And a guy put him in his MG and on his way to the hospital and on his way to calls and on his way to the office and the med school, wherever he went, he'd play those things. One day he said to me, you know, Hendricks, I've been listening to that series 18 times and I'm beginning to understand what you're talking about. So, well, that's not too flattering. That's brilliant. That man's problem is not lack of mental marble. And what you need to understand is all of the research shows that women read books, men listen to tapes. And as a part of our discipleship program, one of the first things we do to a guy when he comes to faith is say, amen, you got a tape deck in your car? No, that's the first priority you want to do the next time you buy a car. In the meantime, we got a little Japanese deal you can pick up very inexpensively. It doesn't record. All it does is play. Put it beside you. And these guys get on Central Expressway in Dallas, world's largest parking lot. And you know what happens in those things? That's where they lose their sanctification. They get in there, you know, and they get all bent out of shape. Can't cut that out. And by the time they get down to the office, they bite off the head of their secretary. By the time they come home, they bite their wife's head off. You know, tremendously spiritual. So what do? We give them tapes and they listen to it. Changes their whole orientation. Now they sit there, park, waving to all of the people. And the interesting thing is, after they hear it a while, they can quote me better than I can quote myself. Guy gave me some stuff the other day. I said, man, that's tremendous. Let me write it down. He said, I got it from you. Amazing. Second is showing. They not only have to hear it, they have to see it. What in the world would this thing look like? Now, not only that, they must do it. But that comes in two stages. First of all, it comes in a controlled stage. Very interesting to see this in action in the life of Christ. And then in a real life stage. What's a controlled stage? That's one in which you can fall flat on your face without losing face. It always fascinates me that in this verse, verse 13, they drove out many demons. You see, they were successful until finally they hit one case and they couldn't do it. And so the father comes to Jesus and said, look, I tried your disciples, but they weren't able to do it. The interesting thing is they come to the Lord afterwards and say, hey, how come we were not able to do it? They had done it before. Jesus said, you need to understand that this kind comes out by prayer and fasting only. They are learning in a real life situation. Now, you know where you ought to learn that? You'll learn that from the cult. Because they are the best of the trainers. Here it is, Sunday morning. I'm home recovering from surgery. When do they come? Calling. See, we are never smart enough to do that. You know, you don't call Sunday morning. You're supposed to be in church. Where are the pagans? Well, I'll clue you, they're not in church. When do we go? Monday night, when they're watching Monday night football. And want to tell you, drop dead. Great time to call. So they knock on the front door, open it up. They don't know me from Adam. Two guys, little record player. You got the picture? I said, sure, come on in. So they came in. We got involved in the discussion. And as we go through this thing, they'd say, is that what this means? Well, the Greek says this. I said, the Greek? Well, what's the Greek got to do with it? Well, he said, Mr. Hendricks, apparently you don't know very much about the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. Oh, that fascinates me. He said, do you study Greek? Well, yeah, it's part of our training program. Good. So I reach over and I get my Greek New Testament and I hand it to this guy. Now, I wish I had this on a videotape. You know, this guy takes this thing, he's... Pretty soon the other guy tries to bail him out. I said, just a minute. Took the Greek New Testament, read it to him. I said, you see, it doesn't say that. And furthermore, it doesn't mean that. Well, they made short end of the conversation and they took off. Where'd they go, next door? Too smart for that. They went down the street. They were down a parked car. I watched them. They were down there for an hour. What's happening there? This older guy who's training the younger guy told him how to keep out of this kind of a rhubarb. And then he started my next door neighbor. I said, hey, Jim, which one talk? He said, the younger one. Of course, he's the guy in training. And when they finally get him to the place where he can carry on his own, you know what they say is, now you are just at the beginning of the training program because now you take what we have built into your life and you build it into the life of another person. The head of IBM training program told me personally, there is nobody, military, business, or otherwise, who even begins to compare with a quality of training that the cults give. It's incredible. And interestingly enough, it's built on this very model we're talking about here. A fifth principle. And I'm going to have to shorten this, is the principle of delegation. And I am so sorry that Paul's session did not make it on tape. It was classic. You should have heard it. Jot down John 15, 16 and John 17, 18. You have not chosen me, I've chosen you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say it very lovingly because I hope you got my heart by now. If not, we're both dead. But we are hogging the show. The professional ministry is doing too much. And every time you do anything that your people are capable of doing, you are making them discipleship cripples. And the place you ought to learn it is in the process of parenting. This is the great curse of parenthood. Our Christian parents are doing too much for their kids. Gene and I travel around just like many of you do. And what happens? You get in a home? Well, what's going on in the home? The lady's picking up the toys. And I say, lady, are these your toys? Don't be silly. If these are not your toys, why are you picking them up? See, you are bypassing one of the greatest opportunities for training. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be sharing the ministry with others, but that presupposes you know what they get excited about. And most of us don't know what to get excited about. We're excited about what we're doing. We're the pastor. We're preaching. See, that's how I got into teaching people how to get into the work. So I had these professional men in a class. I teach them how to study the Bible. We never have enough time to share what we found in the past. So what happens? This doctor comes up afterwards and says, hey, Henrik, let me show you what I found in this passage. You know what he's telling me? Luther never saw this. I'll bet you John Calvin never saw that. What he's really saying is, and Hendricks, I'll bet you haven't seen it either. And I wouldn't tell him I had. You know what most of us say? Oh, yeah, Doc, that's pretty good. In fact, 52 years ago, when I came to know Jesus, I saw that. You know, which really motivates him no end. My friend, you have never seen a seminary professor get as excited as I do. I froth at the mouth, fairly need to be led away. I said, Doc, do you mean to tell me you saw that? He said, that's right, Hendricks, and that's not all I've seen. Sit down, I'll show you some more. It's like a little kid with a fire engine. But what can I do? Well, you see, I can dazzle him by saying, now, Doc, if you knew the Greek. Sixth. Is the principle of expectation. I want you to jot down John 1:42. What a verse. It packs a wallop. It's the first time Jesus ever met Peter. He said, thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation means rock. And it took the Lord a long time to get him Simonized. Sorry about that. There's a basic principle here. How you see a person will determine what that person becomes. And I don't have to be 10 minutes with a pastor or with a layman working with disciples, but what I pick up is mentality. He talks down to the people with whom he's working. He tells me about their problems. He'll say to me, well, Hendricks, that's a good idea. And, you know, Frank and Stuart, you guys come along with these high-powered churches and you're over there in a cemetery and, you know, well, you should see where I'm working. Well, I'd like to see what you'd do if you had my deacons. I'd say, right. How impressed are you with what Jesus did with his deacons? Not a very impressive lot. Would you like to have those guys? Like to have Thomas? Wouldn't he be neat to be chairman of your finance committee? Building committee? Philip and Andrew, I may have to apologize to these guys, but I'm serious. I seriously question if they had more than 90, 95 IQ. Just vanilla. Ugh. You see his mentality. Old Philip, he's got his ball lost in the theological woods in John 14. They're wandering all over the place. And he says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll suffice us. Love it. By the way, it was Philip and Andrew who had their nose in that little kid's lunch pail. Really down-to-earth sort of guys. See how you see a person. How you see a person. I tell you one thing I learned in 34 years of seminary teaching. We are very poor at predicting the winners. For 34 years, I've been watching them give the awards. And I've kept track of them. And some of them we're still looking for. And as a guy goes through there and across the platform, and they're all the nudges on the faculty on the platform saying, who's this? What's his name? How did he get out of here? And this guy goes out and makes a mark for Jesus Christ. We love to claim him. He's a Dallas man. Whenever I go into a community and somebody says, is he one of your students? I say, how's he doing? He's doing great. He's one of my men. Not doing well? Never heard of him. Nah. We never have been good predictors of the winners. Let's pray.